Just do two verses in Colossians 3 this time, verses 12 and 13. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Well, I was reading this, preparing for the message, and as I read the first phrase there, so as those who have been chosen of God, my eyes sort of rested on that word, chosen of God. And it really sort of made an impact on me, and I felt the Lord wanted me to really investigate this whole idea of what it is to be chosen of God. Well, what does that mean? Because we often read verses like that, and this is one of the reasons I'm going through Colossians, is because there's so many little words like that and phrases that Paul uses which have such tremendous meaning, and yet often we just read on and don't actually understand and comprehend what these words are actually meaning to the believers. So Paul is speaking to the Colossians here as those who have been chosen of God. Now, first question I asked myself was, well, how did Paul know that they were the chosen of God? How did he know that? Can we address all believers in this way? When we go into a church, can we speak of all people as the chosen of God? What does it mean to be the chosen of God? Of course, the Bible speaks of predestination. It speaks of the elect of God, those who have been chosen. It uses all phrases like this, and often we skirt around these sort of issues, maybe sometimes because they bring up awkward sort of theological scenarios that we don't always know how to deal with. But the Bible is clear, we are chosen of God. There is a remnant chosen by grace. There is the elect. God has predestined people. And of course, this throws up a whole load of questions in the mind. If people are chosen, what about others? Are they not chosen? Is God fair? Is things correct as we think they should be correct? But how did Paul know that these people were the chosen of God? Well, first I would say, in Colossians 1 verse 4, it says they had a faith in Christ Jesus and a love for all the saints that was obvious to all around. They weren't just churchgoers who just sat there and sort of sang the songs, prayed the prayers, and that was all you knew of them. In Colossians 1 verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints," it was obvious that Paul had heard from people, other people, a report that was a good report about the faith and love that these saints had. So this was an indication that they were the chosen of God because they had a faith that was real. They had a love which was real. And also that the gospel was bearing spiritual fruit in their lives. Colossians 1 verse 6 talks about, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, they had not just heard the gospel had created something in their lives which caused an outflow. And it was causing and bearing fruit in their lives, and that fruit was obvious to those around them. It could be seen. It was demonstrative. It was evidence of the work that God had done in their lives. Jesus, of course, said that you shall know them by their fruits. You won't know them by what they say or what they come to church and all this sort of thing, but you will know them by their fruits and what actually they produce in their lives. So you could understand that these church, the Colossians, they were the chosen because they were a fruitful bunch. You could see that the Spirit was at work in their lives and God had chosen these people for fruitful labor. Also, thirdly, they had a spiritual discipline and a stability in their faith in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 5, Paul said, "Even though I'm absent from you, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit and I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." They had a stability of their faith. They had a good discipline in Christ. They weren't ill-disciplined church members. There was a good discipline that they had. And so this was a fruit in their lives. And Paul could see them and see that there was evidence of their faith. And faith without works is dead, but faith with works is an alive faith. And the Apostle Paul could see that these people had an alive faith, and therefore he could speak of them as the chosen of God. There was evidence for that. He wasn't just speaking to a people who he'd never met and had never had any sort of connection with, but he knew these people, he'd ministered to them, and they had been fruitful and he'd seen the fruit. Other people had seen the fruit. There had been evidence of the work of God and the work of grace in their lives. And so he called them the chosen of God, holy and beloved. So the question we must ask is, can people say the same thing about us? Do we have the same evidences of discipleship apparent in our lives? And secondly, the question that we need to look at is, what does it mean to be the chosen of God? What does that actually mean? In Matthew 22, Jesus spoke a parable of the wedding feast. And I won't go into the whole parable, but at the right at the end of it, in verse 14, Jesus says, "For many are called or invited, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be chosen? Are we the chosen of God? Are you a chosen person of God? This must be one of the most misunderstood and misrepresented or debated doctrines in the Bible. People struggle with this issue that, well, if God chooses me, what about those he doesn't choose? Is he choosing them for hellfire and damnation? That doesn't sound very fair to me. If God is choosing me, does that give me any say in the matter? Does that mean I'm like a robot, and if God chooses me, okay, I'm going to be saved, and if he doesn't choose me, well, tough luck sort of thing, and that's how it is. We should not ignore these things. We should really have a good working understanding of what it is to know that God has chosen us or God has not chosen us. The scripture speaks in many places about his choice of us. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You are a chosen race, a chosen people. You are chosen if you are of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 30, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. He's chosen the weak things. He's chosen the lowly thing. He's chosen. There is an element of God's choice in the whether you will get saved or not. And in John 15, verse 16, Jesus says it very, very clearly. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Often in the church today, and especially in the charismatic sort of circles which I would sort of find myself in, you'd really get the idea that it was our choice to accept Christ. And of course, we do have an element of choice. I believe we do. But Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I enabled you to choose me," effectively, is how it works. "I enabled you to choose me." Yeah. And often we get very proud and we get this idea, well, I will choose God or I won't choose God. Well, actually, it's more down to whether God will allow you to make that choice. Will God allow you to make that choice? The scripture is very clear. He has chosen us. It is by his doing that we are in Christ, not by our doing. We sort of receive him, we come to him, we lay down at his feet and cry out for his mercy, but it is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. His choice preempts and outweighs our personal choice. Yet scripture also indicates we have an element of choice as well. And this is where often it goes a bit awry. Because some people get so fixated on the idea that God chooses them, they believe that man has no choice at all. And there's this sort of thing called irresistible grace, and you'll just become like the robot. And if he chooses you, that's it, and you're the chosen of God. And if he doesn't, then you're not, and it's tough luck. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The Apostle Paul is making a heartfelt plea to the people, be reconciled to God. Obviously, if he's making this appeal, there must be some ability in us to accept it or reject it. God has given mankind choice. He has given us an element of choice. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God desires all men to be saved. Certain people say, well, God only wants certain people to be saved and that's it. And the others, who cares? They're born for destruction and that's it. And in fact, some people even say that God has chosen them for destruction. Which sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it, to our human understanding. But the scripture here is very clear. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in John 3:16, for God loved the whole world, not just the select few, not just the elect. Some people say, well, it's only the elect that God chose. It's only the elect that God died for. He didn't die for everybody, he just died for the elect. Well, my Bible says that God loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, not just the elect, not just the select few, whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if God desires all men to be saved, and if he loved the whole earth, not just the elect or the chosen, and if he states whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, this flies in the face, or it seems to fly in the face, of this idea that God, on a whim, chooses certain people, but chooses other people for hell. And they have no choice in the matter. I don't believe that is true. I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches. But it is clear that God's choice is foremost, and nobody can be saved without him choosing them. Yet also, we are not robots, and appear to have some choice in the matter also. We have some hand in whether we are chosen or not, and we must hold those almost conflicting ideas in tension together, because they're both true. They are both true. Now, to truly understand the principle of God's choice, we must know something of God's sovereign nature and the context by which he makes that choice. Now, the context is, outside of Christ, we are all sinners by birth. We're all born with the sinful nature. We're all connected to Adam. And because we're connected to Adam, we're born with a sinful nature. But then at some point in our lives, each one of us will act upon that sinful nature and then become personally responsible for the sin that we have committed. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We are born with a sinful nature. We can't do anything about it. When I was born, I didn't decide to be a sinner. I was born a sinner. I couldn't help that. It's just because I was born in the likeness of Adam, my great forefather, and I have that sinful nature. So do you. You are born in sin and iniquity. You didn't have a choice in the matter. That's just the way it was because of your history. But then in Romans 7 verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." When we were born in sin. However, this sin lay dormant. It was not active, it was dormant, waiting for its opportunity to rise up as soon as it could. And as you were a baby, as you were a little child, you were in a state of relative innocence, I would say, because you had personally not sinned yourself, because you'd never had the capacity to do so. You were born in sin, but you'd never actually acted on that sin yourself. So as the Apostle Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." The opportunity, when you were born in sin. But the first time you heard the command of God, "Do not steal, do not covet, do not lie, do not profane his name, do not commit adultery." The first time you heard that, understood it, and purposely decided to rebel against it, that's when you personally became responsible for your own sin, and sin became active in your own life. And this action produced spiritual death in you. Once I was alive apart from law, but as soon as the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And everybody who goes beyond the sort of youth, sort of unto a teenager years, will have gone through that process at some point. You will have understood through reading the Bible, through understanding just through the very nature of things, through creation, you will understand there is an order of things. And you will understand God's commandment and you will purposely rebel against it. And at that point, not only were you a sinner by birth, but you became a sinner by choice. And you became personally responsible for the sin in your life. Does that mean that babies and small children go to heaven? Well, they haven't heard the command of God. They haven't chosen to sin. But then if they had have done, they would have done so, they would have sinned. So who knows? We don't know. Genesis 18 verse 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly or do justice?" And I believe that God will do justice. And on that day, all those aborted babies, all those children who had never actually made the decision themselves, God will deal justly with them. And God is a God of love and compassion, but he is also the judge. And he will do right. So the situation is, all those of a certain age, preteen and up, are sinners not only by nature, but also sinners by choice. They have willingly, you and I have willingly given ourselves over to rebellion against our Creator. More often than not, in a myriad of ways. We have all personally and willingly chosen our path. God's righteous judgment states that the soul who sins shall die. That's it. The soul who sins shall die. If you have chosen to sin, What is the verdict for you? The soul who sins will die. You have personally sinned. You have chosen the path for yourself. Now, Adam and Eve, they sinned once. And just because of one small little sin, they were banished from the garden forever. They were banished. Death and banished. That one sin brought death immediately. God said to Adam, the day you take that fruit of the tree, dying you shall die. Death entered into mankind as soon as he took that fruit. He didn't even kill someone. He didn't even commit adultery. Maybe you could call it spiritual adultery, but he just took some fruit, but he disobeyed God. And that one small little sin, that caused death for everybody. When the angels sinned, when Satan and his angels sinned, what happened to them? Did God say, well, don't matter, doesn't worry, Jesus is going to sort of pay for your sins on the cross, he's going to sort it all out? No, they had no chance. They sinned, they were cast down, they were thrown to Tartarus, imprisoned in chains, in deep dungeons, awaiting the day of judgment. No chance of repentance, no chance. The soul who sins will die. We all deserve hellfire, damnation, time and time again, because we are sinners, constantly sinning. And we often do not understand that, because we're not familiar with the true glory, majesty, holiness, and righteousness of God. We think God is like us, when actually he is far greater than us. He is holy, he is pure, he is set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. If we really knew God as we should, we would understand these things straight away. But the problem is, because we often look at a human perspective, we think, well, God is unfair for throwing us into hell because we're sinners. Well, after all, he should have mercy on me. He should give me a third choice, a fourth choice, a fifth chance, a sixth chance. Well, I don't know how many chances we've gone through, but if he didn't give the angels a second chance, why should he give us a second chance? But if we really understood and knew God for who he is, we would understand these things. The problem is, often we do not. I had a conversation with someone the other day, and they were debating on whether God, there is a literal hell or not, and whether that hell is just annihilation, or if that hell was hellfire for eternity. And I believe the Bible says that it's hellfire for eternity. I believe that's what the Bible speaks. It's quite clear on the matter. But they were sort of thinking, well, is that fair? How can God be just if he sentences someone to hell forever and ever and ever? You know, you wouldn't torture a dog forever and ever. Why would God torture people forever? And, you know, you go through all these sort of thoughts all the time. The thing is, I believe that if you're a sinner standing before a holy God, you would probably prefer hellfire damnation than actually standing before a holy God in your sin. I believe you would prefer hellfire damnation than the terror, the abject terror and shame and everything else of being a sinner standing before a holy God. I think we do not understand how great God is, how holy God is, how awesome he truly is. It speaks of in Revelation that when they finally see God coming, the Lord and the Lamb, they say to the mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These people who use the name of God as a swear word and curse and just live their lives completely against everything that God stands for, one day they will not know where to put themselves because God will be before them. And they will suddenly realize they have some inkling of how great God is. So many times in church we are so disrespectful of God. We treat him as something that's just a casual thing. We use his name flippantly, but we don't realize how holy and glorious and majestic he really is. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 to 12, Paul says, "For we know in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known." When we see the Lord, everything's going to make sense. We're going to understand why God has been so severe against sinners. Because the actual act of sin against the holy God is so utterly abhorrent and it should not happen. But the problem is we're so used to it, we accept it and think it's okay. And God should give us a second, a chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, a 560 million chance. It is the very grace of God that we can live another second after committing our first sin. That is the grace of God that you can breathe another second after committing your first sin. Let alone to be able to experience so many joys and loves in life and so many positive things in life. It is just, right, and proper for God to punish sinners, including us. And of course, we look at things from a human perspective. We don't think that's right, but it is right. We need to think the thoughts that God thinks, not the thoughts that we think, because we think incorrectly. We think according to a human's perspective. And this is where it should end. It did so for the angels. But no, God chooses to save some of us. Is God unfair to show this grace to some, but not to others? No, fairness does not come into it. Fairness, if we base things on fairness, we will be condemned to hell forever. That would be fair. That would be fair in God's eyes. But instead, he shows his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty to those whom he chooses to reveal it. Now, from a human perspective, we don't usually understand that, or we don't want to understand that, because that messes with our idea of we're important, we should be considered, and we shouldn't be thrown to hell, because that's a bad thing to happen to us. Well, sinning against God is far, far worse. Now, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus spoke a parable called the laborers in the vineyard. And I won't go through the whole thing, but it basically, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He agrees with the laborers for a denarius for the day, sends them out to his vineyard. Then he goes back the third hour, finds some people standing around, says, "You also go into the vineyard and work." And then about the ninth hour, he did the same. About the 11th hour, he did the same thing. Said, "You go work in my vineyard." And then evening came, says, "Call the laborers and start paying them, starting with those hired last and finishing with those hired first." And he goes to those hired last, who've only done like an hour's work, and he says, here's a denarius. And the guys hired first, who've been there the whole day, they think, whoa, they got a denarius, that's what he was going to give me. Surely he's going to give me something more. But then he goes right down to the end, and he keeps giving them all the denarius. And then they mutter and they grumble and they complain. And so these men who were hired last, they've not done as hard work as we have. We've borne the hard, scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Yes, they did. That's what they agreed for. Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to the last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? For many years, I used to read this parable and I thought, gosh, that's unfair. That's really unfair. And why did I think that? Because I think automatically from a human perspective. I automatically think as one of the first guys who got hired, and I think, well, it's not fair that they got just as much as the other guys. They should get more. It's not fair. They should get more. I believe this is a very cleverly designed parable. I believe Jesus designed it purposely to elicit that sort of reaction from us. Because humanly speaking, we think, that sounds unfair. Well, what is unfair? They agreed to work for a denarius. Actually, what I saw as unfair was actually a demonstration of God's mercy and generosity towards those whom he chooses to be generous towards, and righteous and just towards those whom he chooses to be righteous and just towards. If you look at it, if you take a step back, did the laborers have any chance of making money that day if it wasn't for the landowner? No, they had no hope. They had no work. They had no way to make a living. They had no way of getting food on the plate unless someone hired them. They were completely dependent, as we are completely dependent as sinners upon the grace of our God. They were completely dependent on the landowner. Yes, once they became beneficiaries of his grace, they took it for granted. And they expected more and more. They weren't happy with what they got. They expected more and more. And is that not the same with us? You know, when we get saved, we're thankful to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hiring us. Thank you, Lord, for making us one of your servants. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord. Hey, God's not healed me. Hey, God didn't answer my prayer. Hey, that man got a promotion. I didn't. Lord, that guy's more successful in the ministry than me. Lord, that person has an easier life. Lord, it's not fair. How often do we go through those sort of thoughts and processes? How often do we react like this in regard to our salvation? The problem is because we often see things through our own perspective. We think, well, if God is really God, he can do anything. Well, he should choose everybody then, shouldn't he? If he's the God of love, really. Well, yes, he is the God of love, but he is also the God of justice. He is also the God of truth. He is also the God of righteousness and holiness. And according to these attributes, we'd be condemned to hell the moment we sinned or transgressed against him. The very moment you'd be condemned to hell. But because of his love and his mercy, he calls out to all. He's calling us. The whole creation is calling us. Preachers get up and they call out when they preach the gospel. You have become a recipient of his grace. You are a beneficiary of his calling. He doesn't have to call you, does he? He doesn't have to hire you for his vineyard, but he chooses to do so, and he calls out to you. Wisdom stands at the end of the edge of the street, and she calls out, those who listen, come and listen to me. That's what God is doing. He's calling out to us all. He calls out to all, and he even chooses to open the eyes of some to enable them to be saved. Now, the reality is we're all blind people stumbling around in the darkness. Now, I know we think we see. We think we're intelligent. We think we're wise. We think we're this. We think we're that. But actually, spiritually speaking, we are blind as a bat. We are blind until God chooses to open our eyes. We are stumbling around in the darkness we've chosen to live in. We've chosen to live in the darkness. Those who walk about in the darkness stumble because they're walking in darkness. We are unable to perceive or move towards the light unless God decides in his grace to shine his light upon us and open our eyes so that we may see. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. When we harden our hearts, we think we see, but the reality is very different. We become blind and darkened in our understanding. That's the reality. Every time Jesus healed a person born blind, it was like a living parable. Jesus was teaching us that you need to come to him in order to open your eyes. And it doesn't even matter if you were born blind, which you were. It doesn't even matter if you're born blind. If you come to Jesus, he will set you free and he can open your eyes. In Acts 17, Paul was preaching to the Athenians. And he talked about the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything, because they had so many idols, so many temples, and their mentality of God was that God was someone who had to be served by humans, and he had to have a temple that he sat in, which was human made. No, God doesn't live in your temples made by stone and by brick. He made the world. He made everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What is Paul saying? We're all blind. We're all in the darkness. That's our natural default position. We're groping around. But God has set us in our appointed times and our appointed boundaries in order that we might seek him. The problem is we don't seek him. We just sort of sit there in the dark, enjoying the darkness. That's what most people in the world do. They love the darkness. God has shown mercy to us all by ordering our lives and putting us exactly in the earth when he wanted us to be here, so that we might seek him in our blindness. And having done that, God is looking for those who will grope around and seek him, and upon such people, God will shine his light in order that they may be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Seek and ye shall find." That's a promise. Seek and ye shall find. Not, I may choose you, I may choose someone else, and it was a random sort of thing and, you know, it's on my whim. No, if you will seek, you will find. God will choose you. He will enable you to choose him by shining his light upon you. How? If you seek him. If you grope around in the dark and try and find where the light is, he promises he will reveal himself to you. Well, those great hymns by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That describes us. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. By nature, we are in a state of darkness. We are fast bound in an imprison of sin. That describes us as human beings. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What poetic, great words. Just fantastic. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. He shone his light upon me. I didn't shine my light because I had no light. I was in the darkness. But he decided he shone his light upon my imprisoned spirit. I awoke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That I used to, when I first got saved, I used to sing that in church, and it always bring tears to my eyes because it was such a reality of my heart that I had been in prison. And I didn't even know I was in prison until suddenly God showed me I was in prison. And I was groping around in the darkness, desperately trying to find where that light was coming from. And suddenly I became vaguely aware of this light that was shining, a divine light that was leading me in a certain way. And I just groped around, and somehow or other God opened my eyes. And he shone his light upon me, and he chose me. And he chose me and enabled me to choose him. And I prayed my prayer and I accepted Christ as my Lord, but I only did that because he chose me first. He enabled me to choose him. And that's what it's all about. And that brings a humility in our hearts when you realize how utterly dependent you are upon God and his grace. When you start to comprehend and realize who God is and how utterly dependent you are upon him, it really puts the fear of God into you, as it should. But it also liberates you from your own efforts. It liberates you because it drives you towards the way of faith, which is in him. It's all about his mercy. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on what I do. It doesn't depend on my father's choice. It doesn't matter what country I was born in. It depends on his grace. It depends on his mercy. In Romans chapter 9, there's some amazing verses about this. In Romans 9, verses 11 to 24, and I'll read some of them here. But talking about Jacob and Esau, and it says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" So before they were even born, God had chosen which one he was going to set his mercy upon and which one he was not. Esau was a wicked man. Jacob, after much tribulation, sought the Lord. But what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Often I think, well, it's down to me. If I really seek God enough, or if I do this enough, if I go to church enough, if I pay my tithes enough, if I do this enough. No. It does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We're all so utterly dependent on God and his mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Well, was Pharaoh saved? No, he wasn't. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? In order to demonstrate his own power through him. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me, 'Then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?'" That's immediately what we think, isn't it? Who resists the will of God? Is God unfair? That's our human instinct right there. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." We are vessels of his mercy. We don't deserve it, but he is demonstrating his mercy and his grace by revealing himself to us. Now, during the 10 plagues on Egypt, if you read it, half the time it says God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, and half the time it says the Pharaoh was making strong or hardening his own heart. God didn't just choose Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a seeker of God. God chose Pharaoh to show his power through him in a negative way because Pharaoh was a rebellious man who hated God and hated God's people. Now, God's not seeking your approval on how he decides things should be. Sometimes in our church, it seems to me that it's almost like people expect God to get their approval about how he should operate and do things. God is not looking to base his judgments or actions on your or my sense of fairness. God's ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. He decides what happens because he is God. And you either accept that and humble yourself before him, or you harden your heart like Pharaoh and you reject his mercy and his grace. And it's important to understand this. It's important to understand the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. You are not. I am not. He decides the rules. He decides what happens. Often we don't understand his sovereignty, or perhaps more accurately, we don't want to understand his sovereignty, because we prefer instead a God we can manipulate, a God we can tell what to do, and or a God that treats us in the way we think we ought to be treated. It's important to read the scriptures in the way they are, not as the way we want them to be. In John 8, verses 31 to 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The problem is, often we don't want the truth, we want the truth we want to be the truth. We want to serve a God that is handy, that is nice to us, that is pats us on the back, who helps build our self-esteem, who does all nice things for us, and certainly wouldn't do anything bad to us. But that's not the God of the Bible. And I'd be a liar if I stood up here and presented that sort of a God to you in the hope of trying to win you to that sort of God. If we're winning people to that sort of a God, we're winning people to the wrong God, because that's not the God of the Bible. The sinful nature of man desperately wants to be in charge. He wants to be on the throne. He wants to call the shots. He wants to say what happens and how it happens, and does not take kindly to being demoted from this position of authority by anyone, least of all by his creator. So how can I become a part of God's elect, the chosen of God? Is there a basis that God uses to determine those whom he chooses and those whom he does not choose? Is it just random choice? Is it potluck? Or is there a reasoning basis to his choice? Well, I believe it's based on two things. And the firstly is that he will choose those whose hearts are inclined towards him in humility, those whom who seek him. God doesn't go out of his way to explain his actions to sinful men. He says, "I am God." When Moses asked God, "Well, who shall I tell the Israelites I'm sending me? What name shall I give?" What did he say? "Tell them I am sent you." That's a strange name. What does that mean? I am. That means you're not. That means I am. I am. I am your sanctification. I am your redemption. I am love. I am power. I am everything. In him we live and move and have our being. He is everything. He is and we are not. I am, says the Lord. I am God. I am sovereign. Acknowledge my lordship, and I'll then reveal myself to you and why I do the things I do. See, often we, in our human nature, we want to understand God on our terms. Why are you doing that, God? It's like a child talking back to the parent, saying, "Why are you doing that? I demand an explanation." Well, no. First learn respect. First learn who the parent is. And then I will choose to reveal to you why I'm doing these things. But if you haven't learned that lesson yet, then you haven't learned any lesson. And it's the same with God. First acknowledge God and in his sovereignty, then he will reveal himself to you. But we try and get it the other way around. If I could understand God and if he would explain himself to me, then I might believe in him. God doesn't do it that way. Because God will not put himself at the mercy of our whims and our pride. You see, we are still in our human pride when we have that attitude. But when we acknowledge his sovereignty, when we acknowledge that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, we are humbling ourselves. And that's what he's looking for. He is looking for a person who will humble themselves. James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If there's one scripture to remember, remember that one. Because that will sort you out in life. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Is this not great Babylon, which I have made by my royal authority and power and creation? Yes, he had been a great king. Yes, he had accomplished amazing feats of strength, and he created the first great empire, the head of gold. You are that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, king. You've done great. But it was God that enabled him to do it. And as soon as he exalted his own heart in pride, God said to him, you will be driven away from mankind until you learn that it is only by my power that you are enabled to be that king. It's only by what I enable you to do that you are able to accomplish anything. And Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. He lived like an animal, and his hair grew like the feathers of a bird till 7 times 7 or whatever the time scale was, until he acknowledged that the Most High was ruler over the face of the earth. And it says that then I lifted up my thoughts and I acknowledged that the Most High was king over all the earth. And he was the one who has enabled me to do anything great that I've ever done. And then my sanity was restored and my kingship was restored. He understood once he'd humbled himself. That's the problem. We don't humble ourselves. We are not willing to humble ourselves before God and believe on him in humility, but we want to know the answers first. And God won't give us the answers first. God will not be at our beck and call. Remember Job and his friends. I didn't used to read Job because it was a real depressing book. And I think probably many Christians, they don't read Lamentations and Job because they're very depressive, and you think, well, what inspiration shall I get from these books today? And sometimes there's not that much inspiration, we think. But actually, it's an amazing book. And when you read Job, and this man was blessed and he had all this sort of stuff, and then all of a sudden it gets taken away from him. And, I can't just imagine all my children were feasting somewhere and a great wind blows the house down and crushes them all. Well, that's going to affect me. If all my life I've been building up a business and working hard and sweating my brow, and then all of a sudden, in one moment, it's all taken away, I have nothing. Then all of a sudden, my health is taken away, and I'm covered in painful sores, and I'm afflicted, and my wife is there telling me to curse God and die. And then my friends come and they start laying it into me that it's because I've been such a wicked sinner and surely I've done something bad and God is punishing. Don't you think I'd have a complaint against God? Sometimes if you haven't had much, when the little you've had gets taken away, you don't miss it too much. But when you've had a lot, and Job had a lot, he was the most powerful man in the East, and it was all taken away in a moment, in a flash, just like that. Don't you think he would complain? Well, yes, he did. I will raise up my complaint to God. Let him see if he will answer me. And he questions God. Why did you do this? Why? Then Job 38. So this means 37 chapters of complaining and bitter moaning and groaning. And you can understand why. I would do the same. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Oh, Job, precious Job, my beloved servant Job, you've been so hurt, but I just want to heal you. I want to bless you. I just want to build you up. Is that what God said to Job? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, by the way? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line of it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then he goes on and on and on. Does he answer one of Job's questions? No, he doesn't. All he does is present his own sovereignty. He says, I am the one. I can do these things. He presents himself as he is. And he just puts it in Job's face. This is who I am. I'm not going to answer anything of your questions. I'm not going to answer any of your laments or your complaints. I'm going to tell you how it is. This is who I am. This is who you've spoken against. Do you have understanding like me? God goes on for this, like this, for two whole chapters, posing questions of Job, revealing Job's relative insignificance before the sovereignty of God and the absurdity of Job contending with him. And then he says in Job 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Job by this time was learning a bit of wisdom. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer even twice. And I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. It says, don't worry, Job. Everything will be sorted. I'll give you a good cuddle. Everything will be right. No, he doesn't say that. He says, now gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to go for round two. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? How often do we do that? How often do the people in the world do that? They condemn God in order to justify themselves because they see everything from their human, limited human perspective. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And he goes on and on and on. So many times today people do that in order to justify themselves. And eventually in the last chapter, Job fully acknowledges God's sovereign power and his own foolishness. Job 42 verse 3, he says, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job is starting to get to the point of first base. Point A. Where he acknowledges God's sovereignty. God, the complete right of God to do with him as he wishes. Job complained. We complain. God, why did you do this to me? Why did you give me those children that tear my hair? Why did you give me that husband that drives me crazy? Why did you give me that job with that boss that really persecutes? Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? Do we have any basis for questioning God? No. Do you have a arm like mine? Do you have power like mine? Where were you when this happened? Do you know the way to this and the way to that? I have declared things which I did not understand. How often do we do the same thing? Because we're acting in our human perspective. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And Job's last words were, therefore I retract. And I repent in dust and ashes. Job doesn't require anything of God anymore. Because he's seen God for who God is. That's our problem. We don't see God for who he is. We see God for who we think he is. Or if we see God at all. And we demand this of God. Demand that of God. You demand nothing of God. Therefore I retract. I take back everything, the dumb things I've just said. I retract it all and I repent in dust and ashes. Do with me as you will. Until you've got to that point in your life, you're really not at stage A yet. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's understanding. That's starting to understand things properly. God is looking for those few people who will get to that point in life. There's few people who will acknowledge his sovereignty and humble themselves before him. And to these people, he will choose. He will choose to send his spirit. He will choose to open their eyes. He will choose to shine his light upon them that they may see. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his or is loyal to him. The Lord is looking for such a person. He is looking. Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord move to, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. They're looking to and fro. Is there a man? Is there a man to stand in the gap? Is there a man who will seek after me? Now all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. The Lord has not made us like robots. He is actively looking everywhere for those few individuals whose hearts are loyal towards him, who will be towards him, who will favor him, who will humble themselves before him. He's looking for those who will seek for him, for who he is. Not for who they think he is, but for who he really is. The God who is the God of the Bible. You see, many people read the Bible and think, I don't like this God. This God is not the sort of God that I think he should be. And they go and create a God that they think God should be, and they worship that God and serve that God. But that's not the God of the Bible. God says, I am. And I do what I decide to do. And I'll have mercy upon whom I decide to have mercy upon. If you don't like that, that's just the way it is. Serve me, obey me, and I will show you my way of salvation. If you don't, I will appeal to you. All day long to Israel, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, but there will come a time when grace expires and judgment will fall. And every one of us must stand before the throne of God and give an account of their lives. And there will be no hiding place on that day. Better to sort things out now and to understand who God is really now, so that we may truly seek him and know him for who he is. Because he wishes to reveal himself to us. God so loved the whole world that he gave his son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life is this, to know you. Do we really know the God of the Bible in all his sovereign awesomeness and terror and holiness and beauty and love and compassion? He chooses us, but he's also searching out those whose hearts are towards him. And that's one of the basis on which he chooses. And then secondly, God's basis of choice is upon how he wishes to display himself in and through a person's life. You see, the Apostle Paul, if you looked at when he was Saul, was not really Christian material, was he? He wasn't really a very loving guy. He was breathing out murderous threats to the church. He was taking women and men, casting his vote against them, having them killed and put to death. Women. That's like a ISIS terrorist in Iraq. And we look at them and think how disgusting those people are, how terrible they are. Saul was like one of them. He was absolutely fixated on exterminating the church, breathing out murderous threats against them, forcing people to blaspheme. But God's choice stood. Even Ananias didn't want to accept that he'd been saved. He didn't want to pray for him. God told him, go to this guy. There's a man there. He's called Paul. You need to pray for him. He said, Lord, everyone knows about that guy. I don't want to go anywhere near him. It's a trick. But Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I've chosen him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And indeed, Paul suffered more than anyone for the sake of the gospel. But God chose him. Paul wasn't seeking him. Paul was seeking to destroy the church, but God, through God's sovereign will, he decided, I'm going to choose that man to show you that even the worst and the worst of sinners, I can still choose and they can still get saved. I'm going to demonstrate an aspect of my character through that man. Not because he deserves it, not because he's even seeking for it, but because I choose to do so. And God reserves that right. God can choose whoever he wishes. He deliberately chooses the weak, the lowly, the base, the despised of society in order to show himself strong through them. And finally, understanding God's sovereignty and his prerogative to choose whomever he wishes should cause us to humble ourselves, before him. And not only that, but it should also cause us to want to respond to his mercy and grace. When you realize the truth of these issues, when you realize what grace you've actually been given, you deserve hellfire. I deserve hellfire. I deserve that the moment I sinned. How many times have I sinned since then? I wouldn't be able to count. I'd run out of fingers and toes and hairs and everything else. I've sinned so much. I deserve hellfire. But he's given me more grace. He has poured out his grace upon me. How can I not respond? When you realize the context of his grace, of how he has chosen you, you have to respond. Colossians 3, verses 12, 13, what we started with. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with others. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's what God expects of you. So as those who have been chosen of God, because you have been chosen of God, because you are now holy and beloved, because you are a holy people, you are a chosen people, because of that, put on a heart of love. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. God expects us to do this. Because he has chosen us, we are holy and beloved in his sight. We now have an obligation in how we live to put on a heart of compassion, to put on a heart of kindness. That means we didn't have it originally. We're not used to being compassionate people. We're not used to being very kind. In fact, we can be quite nasty with our words, quite cutting with the way we speak, quite cutting in the way we live. We're not gentle, we're rough and nasty. We're impatient with people. We don't bear with one another. We sort of are, you know, we want to show people we're annoyed, and we show people our sinful nature very quickly. No, bear with others. If someone has a complaint against anyone, forgive them. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We have no business holding on to unforgiveness. We have no business in holding on to that old carnal sinful nature, which is selfish and wants its own way and throws fits when it doesn't get its own way. Jesus says, put on a heart of compassion. Have that heart of love. And in verse 14 after that, he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. The uniting bond of perfection, love. Do you know the love of God in your heart? Do you have that love one for another? Jesus expects us to walk in love one to another. He doesn't save us in order that we may just go to heaven and just sort of have a nice afterlife. That's not the reason. He saves us in order that we may love him and love one another and be vessels of love. When people meet you, do they sense that love from you? Do they sense this is a person who has love in his heart or her heart? Beyond all these things, put on love. We need to put it on because we don't usually have it to start with. How do we put it on? By knowing God who loves us. By realizing these things we've been speaking of, how wicked a sinner we truly are, and then realizing and how awesome God is and how set apart from sinners he really is. But then he chose to put his grace upon us. He chose to shine his light upon us, despite what we've done, despite what we continue to do. That's love. We love because he first loved us. When you realize these things, when you realize God is who he is, when you get a revelation and an understanding of who your God truly is, then you can put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. It perfects us in the faith. We may not be perfect, we may sin, we may do wrong things, but it is the uniting bond of perfection. It holds us together. Let's finish with that last scripture from John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I've chosen you for a reason. I have work for you to do. I want to demonstrate my son through you. I want to touch people around you with the love that I've shed abroad in your heart. I want you to be a person that people are attracted to, maybe not physically, but through what comes out of you. I want people to know that there's something divine in you. I want people to know that there's a love in you which is divine and supernatural. You are chosen for a purpose and a reason. Fulfill this choice of you by being fruitful. Amen.